I love that, you know, I think we've talked about before in our home group that one of the proofs, I guess you could say, of why the Bible, we know it's the Word of God and not the Word of men, is because men would never write it this way if we were in charge. You know, we would never make ourselves look bad, or we would leave out the details when we blow it or whatever. But yet the Bible, it records all the details. It tells you about David's victories and David's failures. Today we're going to see David kind of blow it. David's failure, even though he's going to be the future king of Israel, we see that he's just like us. Sometimes he loses focus. He loses his hope. He doubts. You know, Christmas is a time that we talk about hope, the hope that we have. We sing a thrill of hope. The weary world rejoices, or we sing the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight, a message of hope, and yet there's sometimes that we realize that we need hope or that we have lost hope, like David. And so we're going to look at a time when David got discouraged and doubtful, despondent, and lost hope. And then in response to that, we're going to look at some principles of hope that are for all of us, for David and for any one of us, in a time where we are tempted to be discouraged or worse. 1 Samuel is the 9th book of the Old Testament, an historical account of the nation of Israel, written about 1,000 years before Christ. So about 3,000 years ago, this was written and recorded a historical time. And we're nearing the end of the account. We're at chapter 27 out of 31, and the end of King Saul's reign, when David will take over. In the meantime, though, Saul is holding on to his kingdom and is trying to get rid of David. He is jealous of David and hates David, and so therefore he's trying, as we've seen in the past couple of chapters, to kill David. He's going with his highly trained men who outnumber David and his men, and is trying to chase him down and to put him to death. You remember last week in chapter 26, we saw that David had another second, apparently God-given opportunity, a golden opportunity to kill Saul. And easily could say it's in self-defense because Saul's trying to kill him. But David, instead of killing Saul like he didn't do the first time, he also spared him. He spared him the first time when Saul was on in the cave commode, you know, in the toilet in the cave. He could have killed him, but he didn't. He spared him. And then last week we saw that he went into the camp of Saul while Saul was asleep with all of his men, and the Lord had caused a deep sleep to fall on all of them, and his right-hand man said, let me kill him. I'll kill him for you, David. And David said, no, we aren't going to touch the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to kill the one that God has in charge right now as the king. I'm not going to raise my hand. I'm going to let God take care of vengeance. And you remember that they took Saul's sword that was right next to him and his jug of water right from under his snoring nose, and they went out on a hill, and then they called out to him and said, hey, I got your sword, I got your water here. What's going on? Why are you hunting me? I'm not going to kill you. Why are you trying to kill me, basically? Well, remember, Saul heard that and realized that David could have killed him for the second time, but spared him. And in response, Saul's heart was touched enough that he had a remorse. And he said, David, come back with me. You're safe now. You can be at my palace again, serving at my palace. David, however, knew better. And at the end of chapter 26, it says, David went on his way. Well, this morning we're going to see where his way is. Where did he go? And where he went is a place that I would not have expected until I read chapter 27. It's out of character for a man of faith. David had to be drained, disturbed, disillusioned, discouraged, and as we'll see, doubtful, starting in verse 1. As many D's as I could think of there, he was losing hope. And we kind of see that when we get to verse 1 here, that David, at this point in his life, maybe in the midst of 10 years of being on the run and living in caves and in the wilderness and having to hide and being in danger of death from Saul, he's lost his focus. He's lost his faith to some degree. And you pick it up in verse 1. Then David said to himself, this is 1 Samuel 27, verse 1. Then David said to himself, maybe that's the problem right there, is he's talking to himself instead of to the Lord. He should have been praying, but he said to himself, now I will perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than to escape into the land of the Philistines. Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in all the territory of Israel, and I will escape from his hand. I mean, you have to keep in mind that what we've gone through in a matter of weeks here and what you could read through in a matter of minutes really took a number of years. Some theologians think about 10 years that David was fleeing from Saul, being a fugitive from the law, from the leadership of Israel, in danger, living in caves, having to hide, hunting for food, trying to feed his 600 men, on the move all the time, having spies to determine where Saul is and so forth, and then seeing very little progress in this whole promise of God that he would one day be the king. He doesn't see it happening, and he begins to lose faith, it seems. There are times that all of us, if we're honest, are like that, aren't we? We're tempted to doubt God. Things take time, and instead of getting instant answers to our prayers, and instead of seeing his relief or his answer come immediately, we get discouraged. It's not always easy to wait on the Lord because the wait involves time. David's doubt or his lapse of faith is seen in what he said to himself, "I will perish one day in the hand of Saul." Even though he possessed God's promise that he would be the king of Israel, he thought that Saul could possibly kill him, that God's promise may not come to fruition. Even though Saul himself recognized that David would be the king. At the end of verse 26, the last verse, Saul himself said, "David, you surely will prevail." Saul saw it and David lost it. He failed to see that he would prevail and he realized, I got to take care of things myself. I got to escape. I got to get out of here. I can't keep getting by from event to event, from cave to cave, escaping by the skin of my teeth. I got to get out of town. I got to leave Israel. Rather than trust the Lord, he became desperate to escape from Saul in what he thought was a safer, more secure place, into the land, it says, of the Philistines. Who are the Philistines? Israel's arch enemies, Saul's arch enemies, David's arch enemies. Remember, he killed their giant, their champion, Goliath. He led other defeats of the Philistines, as we've seen in 1 Samuel. And now he's going to desert the land of Israel and go to the Philistines. He's going to defect. The second time he did it, by the way. He said to himself, "Saul then will despair of searching for me anymore in the territory of Israel, and I will escape. I'm going to get out of Israel, and then Saul will finally leave me alone." That's a person who's lost hope, at least temporarily. He's running away. You've been there to some degree, where you want to run away from your problems, where you're tempted to give up and just run away from it all. David was gripped with fear rather than faith. And so his doubt led in verses 2 to 4 to his defection. Verse 2, "So David arose and crossed over, he and the 600 men who were with him, to Achish, the son of Maach, king of Gath. And David lived with Achish at Gath, he and his men, each with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's widow." We met her a couple chapters ago. So David and his 600 men, he had those 600 soldiers, and their households or their families, so apparently they got their wives or kids together, and David's two wives that we met back in chapter 25, they crossed over from Israel into Philistine territory. That's a big group. Over 600, maybe 1,000 or more people leaving Israel. And they went to live, it says, with Achish, who was the king of a primary Philistine city of Gath. Remember, Gath was the hometown of Goliath, the champion that David defeated back in chapter 17. So they go to Gath. You might recall a previous time back in chapter 21 when David also went there, when he was betrayed by Doeg. Remember, Doeg went to King Saul and betrayed David? And it says in chapter 21, verse 10, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, king of Gath." Very possibly the same guy, unless there are two people with the same name. He went to Gath and to the king of Gath out of fear of some Saul. And you remember what happened on that occasion? The servants of Achish recognized David, and because he realized, "I'm recognized here, I'm not safe here anymore," remember what he did? He faked being insane. It was a crazy chapter, wasn't it? In chapter 21, he faked being insane. He let his drool come down on his beard, and he scribbled on the walls, and he faked being insane so that the king said, "Man, you got to get rid of this guy." And so they kicked him out. They let him leave. And he was able to escape where he ran to for refuge. Well, this time he goes back there, right back to Gath. A number of years later, And it's very possible that he's accepted this time because King Achish had heard the news that David had become a fugitive from Saul, and he saw that he came with a bunch of soldiers. He thought maybe they could help him. Maybe it's going to be a benefit to us this time. He's back in his right mind. He's not drooling in his beard anymore. He's got a bunch of mercenaries along with him. Maybe he can be a help to us. I guess that's what Achish was saying, because he allowed him to stay there. So once King Saul found out that David was in the Philistine territory, he's gone from Israel now, it'd be difficult to hunt him without a war going on. Verse 4 says, "Now it was told Saul that David had fled to Gath, so he no longer searched for him." David's plan worked. If I get out of Israel, Saul will leave me alone. He got out of Israel, and Saul now leaves him alone. He's no longer a threat to Saul, at least at this point. And so he's defected, and now doubting David, had to make a deal with the Philistine king in verse 5. Then David said to Achish, "If now I have found favor in your sight, let them give me a place in one of the cities in the country that I may live there. For why should your servant live in the royal city," that's Gath, "with you?" So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. So the royal city there is talking about in verse 5 refers to Gath, where he first went. But then he asked for his own city called Ziklag. It was a city that was very close to Israel's border. At one time it belonged to Israel or to Judah, as listed in Joshua 15:31. But while David was there, while he was given it, it was still Philistine territory, and it was given to David and his men to live in. So Achish gave it to David and his men, but it ended up becoming a part of Judah later on, and it remained, it says here, with the kings of Judah to the time of the writing of 1 Samuel. So years later, it had become a part of Judah, and the kings of Judah lived there and so forth. But this is right when it's still Philistine territory, but David is allowed to live there. It became his city, his hometown base camp for him and his 600-man army. And for a long period of time, for over a year. As a matter of fact, it tells us how long in verse 7. "The number of days that David lived in the country of the Philistines was a year and 4 months. Now David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times, as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt." So verse 7 says that David and his men went there. They lived in Gath, or they lived in Ziklag, I should say, in the Philistine territory for a year and 4 months, or 16 months. As a matter of fact, it tells us that David remained there until the death of King Saul, which we will find in chapter 31. And then he moved back into Israel, into Hebron, when you get to 2 Samuel. But during those 16 months that David is there, him and his little army of mercenaries made a number of raids. And the raids they made, it lists who they went against. They were the heathen inhabitants of Canaan that were also Israel's enemies. They're listed there in verse 8. But these were people that God himself had ordered to be destroyed as a judgment in Exodus 17:14, in Joshua 13:13, and here in 1 Samuel, back in chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. These were people that were evil, that had been Israel's enemies, and God ordered for them to be destroyed. You might remember, for example, the Amalekites, who David raided here. Remember back in chapter 15? God told King Saul, "I want you to go and destroy the Amalekites." But he didn't just say destroy them, he said utterly destroy the Amalekites. Remember that? Because they had attacked Israel years earlier, back in Deuteronomy 25. They attacked Israel. God got revenge on them years later, and he said, "Saul, you're going to carry out revenge against them. You're going to kill all of them, utterly destroy all of them." But remember, King Saul failed to do that. He killed most of them. But he spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, in 1 Samuel 15:8. He spared a lot of the sheep and the oxen, the good ones, the good stuff, because you could offer it as a sacrifice to the Lord, he claimed, and so forth. Well, apparently some of the Amalekite people, besides the king, who weren't present in Amalek when Saul went there to attack them, survived and were not killed. And now they continue on, and now here David has to go in there and raid them and kill them. So judgment will come. Whether through one guy or another, God will enact his judgment, and he did through David. So God's using David, even though David is in a time of faithlessness and doubt and defection, God used him to fight his battles. And you can see in verse 9, unlike King Saul, David carried out complete, or we call it utter, destruction. Verse 9 says, "David attacked the land and did not leave a man or a woman alive. And he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and the clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish," or the king, and we'll see what he does to Achish in verse 10. But here David was able to trust the Lord successfully enough to go and win these three different battles that are listed in verse 8. carry out God's judgment. He trusts the Lord for that, but he doesn't trust the Lord to protect him from Saul. So David returns to King Achish in verse 10, and we see his deception. Now Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" I don't think David wants to tell him that he's working for Israel, basically. He's working for God, the God of Israel. So David says, "Against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jeremelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites." David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines." What basically is happening here is that David is deceiving King Achish, saying he raided Judah territory, so that Achish would believe that the Jewish nation was against David and David was against them, and that the hostility of Israel was increasing against David, when in fact the opposite was happening. David was gaining Judah's favor by attacking Judah's enemies. Verse 11 states that David would leave no survivors, because if he left any survivors, they could go to the king and tell him, hey, he's attacking these other enemies, not Israel's enemies, or he's attacking Israel's enemies instead of Israel itself. In other words, he's not doing you any favors, King Achish. But he left no survivors so that nobody could go report his deception. So verse 12 says, "So Achish believed David, saying, he has surely made himself odious among his people Israel. Therefore, he will become my servant forever." Doubting David defected, worked a deal of deception to get himself safe from Saul, and it fooled King Achish. We look at this and we go, this is not a picture of, how do I apply this in my life? What good things do I see in the example of David here that I can apply to my life? Doubt? Desperation? Lying? What applications can I make from this? But the application you can make from this is the opposite of what David did. We can learn by his bad example here to do the opposite. When we face a time of struggle, of fear, of I don't know what to do, we can have hope rather than lose hope. And so I want to do this as we look at this bad story and this bad example of David. Instead of ending with this kind of a bad news situation and going like, well, I guess there are times we all lose hope, so I can lose hope too. Instead, I want us to look at the principles of hope that David should have turned to and that we can turn to when we're tempted to be doubtful or to be discouraged. And I have 7 of them, or really 8. They're inserted in your bulletin, and I encourage you to pull out the little insert today that we have in the bulletin. And I'm going to go through these real quickly, and you follow along. There are more references in these 7 principles than I will read to you, so you can use them for your own reference or to share with other people. We actually have extra copies at the side table. I would encourage you to use these for people who are in a time where they're losing hope, because these are principles of hope, promises of hope found in God's Word that we can all cling to in any situation, even if it's as difficult as David is going through. So here we go. The first one, and you can follow along in your little outline there if you want. The first one is, in Christ, you are freed from the power and the penalty of sin. In other words, your biggest need has been taken care of. Not only are believers freed from the penalty of sin, which is hell, but we're also freed from the power of sin. We are no longer under the control of or slaves to sin. Romans 6 says that. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, with Jesus, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And then in verse 18 of Romans 6, it says, having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And the great truth here, the wonderful news to us, besides the fact that we aren't going to pay for our sins anymore, we're going to heaven instead of hell if you're a believer. But the great news for us during this life, the hope that we have, is we don't have to sin each time temptation comes along. We can say no to temptation. For the first time in our lives, we can say yes to God and no to temptation, because we're no longer slaves to sin. Believers can choose in each situation, choice by choice, to obey God because of what Christ has done for us. A great example of this is what people call alcoholics. The Bible calls them drunkards. But the alcoholic or drunkard feels like they're enslaved to sin, and they are, unless they know the Lord. But when you become a Christian and you recognize that alcoholism or drunkenness is a sin, not a sickness, then you can deal with it. Sickness, you got to hope you get better. Sin can be dealt with because you confess your sins and you turn away from them, and the Lord helps you to walk in victory. A alcoholic, when they become a new creation in Christ, when they become a believer, they now have the power to say no to alcohol that they never had before. And that's true in every area of life. You as a believer can say no to sin because of the power of God in you and because he has freed you from slavery to sin. That's the first principle of hope, and it's an awesome one. We're not only saved from the penalty of sin, but the power of sin. You can walk in victory. We will sin, but we confess our sins, and we'll talk about that in another principle. But the idea is here, I can say no to sin. I can live obediently to the Lord. I can be a slave of righteousness instead of a slave of sin. The second principle of hope. Not only are believers free from the penalty and power of sin, but the second one in your little outline there is, God will not allow you to be tested or tempted beyond what you can bear. He gives you his grace and strength to endure every test and resist every temptation so that you never have to sin. In other words, the way we say no to sin is the Lord helps us. And the promise there is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Paul wrote, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you may be able to endure it." The word temptation in that verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, can also be translated as trial. So whether it's a temptation to sin, or whether it's a trial, a difficulty, suffering, either one, the promise there is that God has not allowed that to come into your life unless you can bear it. And he says that it's common to man. Sometimes we think, I'm in a unique situation here. David might have thought, I'm in a unique situation here. But it's common to man. Every believer goes through similar trials, maybe not the exact same one as you, but someone's going through the same trial you are. Someone's going through cancer. Someone's going through whatever difficulty we go through. It's common to man. Other believers have gone through similar things successfully. But notice who it says is faithful. It doesn't say you are necessarily faithful, but it says God is faithful. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond what we can bear. The great illustration that we talked about before is late in the 19th century, greedy merchants were taking the British ships and they were filling them so full with heavy loads so they can make money that they would get out to the heavy seas and they would begin to sink sometimes when there was waves or storms or whatever. As a result, Samuel Plimsoll initiated a bill before the British Parliament to require that all ships have a horizontal line be painted on their hulls to show the ideal weight load with which it could be loaded with safety. That if they're loaded more than this and the line went below the water, it's unsafe. And so they had this kind of ideal load line painted on the side. That load line today is still called the Plimsoll line. The ships would have it on there so that you could see, like, I can go out into the ocean with this ship, it's not too heavy, and we'll be safe. You know that God has painted sovereignly a Plimsoll line on your life that says this is how much this believer can handle, and I'm not going to allow them to have more than that. They're not going to sink. They don't have to sink because God will control how much is loaded onto your life. And the encouragement to us in principle two is we don't have to give in to temptation. We don't have to be completely discouraged when a trial comes because God's not going to allow more into your life than you can handle with his help. He'll help you to endure it, it says, without sinning. You can endure whatever trial you go through, whatever temptation you face without sinning, because the Lord's not going to allow more than you can take. That's two great promises, but there's more. We're freed from sin. God controls and strengthens us in the circumstances of life. He controls those circumstances. Thirdly, Jesus Christ will grant you mercy and provide grace for every need. He constantly intercedes as an advocate for you to God the Father. He fully understands your weaknesses. In other words, the Lord Jesus isn't just a historical figure who lived and died and rose again, but now he sits at the right hand of God and he intercedes for us, the Bible says. Hebrews 4:15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus is sympathetic. He understands, he's willing to help us. Hebrews 7:25 says he actually intercedes for us. He prays for us constantly. And verse 16 I just read says that when we have a time of need, we can go in prayer to the throne of grace and find help, especially, it says, in time of need. We have a help in the middle of trial. He doesn't say, here's a trial, you can handle it, now you're on your own. He says, no, I'm going to help you through it, I'm going to pray for you, I'm going to give you the strength that you need to go through it. That's hope. We're freed from the penalty and power of sin. We can endure any difficulty through Christ. We have Jesus' sympathetic help and his intercession for us. And fourth, trials and testings will develop and mature you in Christ if you respond to them in God's way. In other words, the difficulties we face in life are for our own good. Or you might say, God has a purpose in our pain. James 1:2 reminds us, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Not if, but when, because we all face different trials. When you have them, consider it joy, because, verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, when a trial, a difficulty, suffering comes into your life, like David's life, when a trial comes in, it's not an obstacle, it's an opportunity to grow in your faith. It's an opportunity to become more like Jesus. It's an opportunity to mature as a Christian. Remember, God controls how big your trials are. He's not going to allow more than you can handle, but the ones that do, he does allow in, he uses with a purpose to help us grow in Christ-likeness. He's at work in our trials to grow us, to change us. Doesn't mean he causes every trial, but he allows every trial with a purpose. None of it's wasted. And a real similar verse of hope is Romans 8:28. Most of you memorize this. And we know that God causes all things to what? Work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you're a believer, God causes all things, even bad things, to work for good in your life. And notice it doesn't say all things just happen to work out for good, like some kind of karma or whatever. That's New Age. This says God causes all things to work together for good. Everything. The good things and the tough things. The trials of life. He uses them for good in our lives. And what's the good? To help us grow. To help us become more like Jesus. To make us more Christ-like. We have hope because we're freed from sin. We can endure any trial through Christ. We have Jesus' sympathetic help and intercession. He turns our obstacles into opportunity to grow. And then number 5, God's peace and joy are available to you regardless of others, possessions, or circumstances. In other words, we don't have to have peace and joy when things are going smooth. Christians can have peace and joy when things are going difficult as well. John 14:27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." He says the world has a peace. The world's peace is when everything is going smoothly. Then you can be at peace. Get rid of your problems, and then you can have peace. But Jesus says, I got a different peace for you. The peace I have for you is irregardless of your circumstances. It could be in the middle of the worst trial of your life, and you can have peace. There's an artist who once won a contest with a painting, and the painting was entitled Peace. And what the painting was this violent storm at sea with the waves crashing and all this stuff going on. But the peace part of it was in the middle of the stormy picture, there's a rock, and in a small opening in a rock was a little baby bird fast asleep, sheltered from the storm around, protected, safe, in the midst of the storm. That's the peace that the Lord gives us. The world could be in absolute turmoil. Your life can be in turmoil, but you have peace because the Lord protects you and walks you through it. See, our circumstances change, but the Lord and his word and his promises never change. We can have peace and joy no matter what circumstances come along. There's one condition, however, and it's given in John 15 by Jesus. John 15:10, Jesus says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." In other words, we can have the joy and peace of Jesus when we're doing what? Abiding in him. We're walking in obedience with him. When we're walking in an obedient relationship with Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter what others are doing. It doesn't matter how bad circumstances are. It doesn't matter if we got a flat tire, it's 100 degrees out, or it's 1 degree out. We can have peace and we can have joy in the midst of that because we're walking with Jesus. And then we have his peace and his joy. Psalm 119:165 says, "Those who love your law and the word of God have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." If we think that somebody else, our spouse, our kids, our boss, or some other situation causes us to lose the peace and joy in our life, we think that our peace and joy come from them. But they don't come from them. They come from God. And God never changes. Peace and joy isn't controlled by our circumstances. It's controlled by the Lord himself. It's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? What's the fruit of the Spirit? Galatians 5:23. Love, joy, peace, patience. It's those things. Those things come as a fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives when we abide in the Lord. When we abide in Christ, there will be joy and love and peace in our lives. Elizabeth Elliot said, "The answer is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances." Remember David? "I'm in a bad circumstance. I better go to the Philistines." See, it's not getting in a different circumstance. It's Christ in me, no matter what the circumstances are. We have hope because we're freed from sin. We can endure any trial through Christ. We have Jesus' help. We have God using the trials for our growth. We have peace and joy no matter what our circumstances are. And then number six, this is such a good one. Only God can change people. So you are not and cannot be responsible for changing others. You are accountable to God solely for your own deeds and are to do your part in living at peace with others. All you've got to work on is you. Isn't that good news? Because sometimes you think, I got to change my wife. My wife's thinking, I got to change my husband, you know. I got to change my kids. I got to change somebody else. You don't have to worry about them. I mean, you got to obviously teach your kids and discipline them and things, but you don't have to worry about their change. The Lord is the one that changes them. You have to just worry about, Lord, change me. Let God work on you and let God work on them. That's such a freeing thing. And we see it in Ezekiel 18. Really the whole chapter, but verse 20 says, "The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself." In other words, everyone's responsible to God for themselves, their own life. They're responsible to be right with God on their own, and you can't change the other person. It contradicts the whole idea that if a child goes bad, it's necessarily the parent's fault. I mean, who do we look at? Saul. He's the worst dad ever. But who does he have as a son? Jonathan, the best son ever. David's best friend, faithful man. He wasn't a godly man because of his dad, in spite of his dad, because the Lord was at work in his life. Each of us are individually responsible to the Lord. When we recognize that, I just got to let the Lord change me, and the Lord can work on my spouse. And the Lord can work on that enemy of mine or whoever I think is causing me problems. It's such a freeing thing. Let God change others and then let him change you and me. So as believers, we got this great hope. We're freed from sin. We can endure anything through Christ. We have Jesus' help and intercession in the midst of trials. God uses those things to help us become more like Christ. We can have peace and joy no matter what our circumstances are. We don't have to change anybody else, just ourselves. And then seven, when you confess your sins, God forgives and cleanses you. This is what we call the Christian's bar of soap, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Even when a believer fails miserably, and we'll see this with David, he can start afresh. He can start over. That's hope. You blow it, you fall down, you get up, you brush off by confessing your sins to the Lord and turning from them, and you start walking with Jesus again. He restores us to a walk with him. We walk in the light, 1 John says. When we fail and we walk in the darkness, we can confess those sins and begin to walk in the light again. He doesn't say you've reached sin number 899, you're done. He'll forgive us and restore us to walk with him again. That's just a wonderful promise. We need to take advantage of that as often as we sin. Like every day, we need to take advantage of that and say, Lord, here's where I blew it today. Please forgive me. Help me walk with you again. And he restores us. Wonderful, wonderful promise. Seven of them. We're freed from sin. We can endure through Jesus' help and intercession any kind of trial. He uses those very trials that we go through while we're in them to help us grow. We can have peace and joy in the midst of them no matter what. We're not responsible to change other people. We can confess our sins and be forgiven them quickly and easily by turning away from them. And then finally, and this one's a bonus, so I didn't put it in the notes. Those notes, by the way, are from the BCF Self-Confrontation Manual. We excerpted them for you. But then there's an eighth one that kind of looks ahead. Those are in the middle of your circumstances, but here's one that looks ahead. It looks ahead to Christmas Part 2, and you're going to have to write this one down if you want. You can write it in your sermon notes. Kind of a bonus eighth one for Christmas. Merry Christmas. And that is this. Jesus Christ has promised to come and take you to heaven. If you're a believer, Jesus Christ has promised to come and take you to heaven. Jesus' disciples were discouraged. They were losing hope because Jesus was about to leave them in John 14 and go back to heaven. And he's breaking the news to them, I'm going to leave you guys. And they're going like, what? You can't leave us. And Jesus told him in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come and take you to where I am. In other words, I'm going to take you to heaven. I'm going to take you to heaven. That's a wonderful promise. This isn't everything. The current trial you are in right now is temporary. Someday you will be in paradise and there'll be no more trials, no more problems. Titus 2:13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's it. Our blessed hope is the return of Christ to take us to heaven. And whether you die first and go to heaven to be with the Lord, or whether he comes in the rapture and takes us to heaven, which either way, one day the trials will be over and we'll be with the Lord forever. And I love how the NIV translates the first part of that verse 13 of Titus 2. It says, Titus in a NASB, it says looking for, but the NIV says while we wait for. It's anticipatory. We should be looking for it. We should be awaiting his return. The New Testament is full of advice. When you read the New Testament, you can't help but miss. It's full of an idea of an expectation, watchfulness for the Lord's return. We should live with an expectation of the return of Christ, of Christmas part two, you might call it. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says, wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Someone once said, it is the hope of Christ's coming that keeps me going. That's a hope that we have. It's a future hope. It's a hope that we say, you know what, someday we'll be with him. And everything in the meantime doesn't compare. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. In other words, you can't compare what we'll see one day and what we'll experience one day when we're with the Lord with what we're going through now. There's no comparison. Something to look forward to. We should look ahead. The Bible tells us our trials are limited. They might last the rest of your life, but they're limited to that. They're for a little while. Our lives, our whole lives, James says, is like a vapor. I'm a little mist, and all is gone now. That's our life. We're only visiting this planet. Someday we're going home where we'll be forever with the Lord. At that point, nobody's going to look back and go, oh, remember that difficult trial I went through when my car got the flat tire? You forget about the flat tires and all that stuff. It's all in the past because we'll be with the Lord and he'll wipe away every tear and we'll have eternal joy forever in his presence. The literal presence, the physical presence of the Lord. Remember those eight things. The next time some crazy king is trying to hunt you down or whatever your trial is, whatever it is, remember those eight promises. Share them with others. You have that little insert. You might mail that to somebody that's going through a tough time. You might take one of those verses and look them up and share that verse with somebody who needs hope. This is hope. It's the promises of God's word, and there are times when we all need to be reminded of the hope we had. David should have been able to remember those things, but he lost his focus. We can remember those things when we face trials and difficulties. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll close with a final praise song. Father God, I feel like we rush through these wonderful principles of hope, these promises in your word that you've given to us so that we don't have to live lives of defeat and despair and doubt. We thank you for the promises we have in the word of God, and it's all because you sent a Savior, your own Son, your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come down to earth at that first Christmas, to take on a body, to grow up and live a perfect, righteous life, a life that we failed to live. And then you allowed him and caused him to be crucified, to die, bearing our sins, to pay the penalty that we would never be able to fully pay. Lord, we thank you for sending a Savior, a sacrifice, to die in our place, that you took our sins and put them on Jesus so he paid for them, and then you took his righteous life that he lived and you apply it to us so that we can go to heaven as if we lived the life Jesus lived. That's the greatest swap in all history. Our sins for Christ's righteousness. How wonderful is the gospel? How wonderful is Christmas, the news of a Savior? That's hope. And along with these promises we looked at this morning, Lord, we have eternal hope, now and forever. I pray this morning we'd be reminded of that and you'd help us take these principles with us so that the next time we're tempted to lose hope, we'd remember your promises that don't change. When our circumstances go south, we'd hold on to the promises that never change, your promises. We'd hold on to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who never forsakes us or lets go of us. this Christmas, Lord Jesus, we want to celebrate you, and we want to tell others about you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.